Blake asked me recently, of course, to speak today as they're gone. Kevin will be speaking next week. I count it a privilege and honor to be here today in front of y'all. It's a special thing to be asked to do such as this. It also puts you in a position of turmoil, if you will. There's anxiousness about it because whatever you say makes a difference from here. So it sends you into a time of prayer. It sends you a time of concentration. And what should I say? What really can make a difference today? Because you don't want to waste the opportunity. So in thinking through that, I've come to talk to you about something that's been on my heart quite a bit lately because of things I see around in the world, not maybe so much in our church, but the church as a whole. So we're going to talk about that this morning. I titled this day, this discussion, A Profession versus Possession of Faith. I do believe that there is a difference. A profession of faith is someone that might come and say, yes, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and so on and so forth. I believe possession is a different level of that. Now, you can have possession and profession go together. Those two melt together. But there are cases where a person can make a profession of faith and completely be missing on the other side. And we're going to talk about that this morning. I think it's a very important thing to look at. If you have your Bible with you, if you like, I'm going to quote beginning from Matthew chapter 7. I want to read to you one of what is viewed sometimes as one of the most distressing scriptures in the Bible. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and 23. I'm going to read this from the New King James this morning. And most all of the scriptures I'll be referencing are coming from the New King James. A few of them deviate from it. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He says, get out of here. Get out of my sight. Please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for this time. I thank you for this place. I thank you for every ear that will hear this message, wherever it goes out, whether it be on the internet or as shared by others. Lord, this is a message that you've given to us to warn us, to alert us to conditions that we should be aware of. Lord, through your scriptures this morning, I hope we can draw close to the understanding of how this can possibly be, so that there is something within our lives that we need to change to make certain that we are not the ones that say, you would tell, depart from me, I never knew you. I ask that you would show us that today. Lord, whatever goes out from here, I hope that the words is not that I say not necessarily is what people hear, but they would hear a message directly from you. I know you can do that. Speak to every person within the sound of my voice a message that you want them to personally hear, that it might change them specifically. Be with us now as we go through your word. Thank you so much in Jesus' name. How is it possible that a person can do all of these things and not be saved? If you look through the scriptures, you see several examples of this. Jesus, remember in Mark chapter 12, or Mark chapter 6, he sent out the disciples two by two. Remember that Judas went? And as they went, he actually was involved in times of casting out demons and healing people. He was a part of that. And yet we know where Judas wound up. He wasn't saved. He betrayed the Lord. Jesus often gives us a warning. He would say this. He would say, he who has an ear, let him hear. Now, every time you hear that or it's spoken of in the scriptures, pay close attention to what he's trying to say. He's not just talking here. He says, pay close attention. And we're going to look at some of those this morning. Billy Graham was quoted several years ago in a discussion about the Church of America. And he said this, as far as America is concerned, the greatest mission field is within the walls of the church. Within the walls of the church. I recall a time many, many years ago when Billy Graham was speaking in Colorado Springs. We lived in Colorado, and I listened to an account of that crusade on the radio. And he was asked how many people got saved at the crusade. And Billy's response basically was, we won't know for at least 6 months to a year. Many people came forward. Many people came to receive Christ standing in front of him in a pulpit. And they repeated the words as they were guided. But according to what Billy says, it may have only just been words. There's a difference. There's a difference. And it takes time before you really know and understand that. Part of what brought me to this thought process of this message this morning is that recently we had a project going at our cabin. We took some time when we had a building we were constructing. And so I took two teenage boys with me to help. And part of that time was spent to teach them things about life, to teach them things of skills, how to look at the job market coming ahead. And we did that. We took it as a time of study. But we also, as Sunday came around, I sat with the two boys in our cabin. And I asked them, I said, today is Sunday and people all over the world are going to church. My question to you is, why are they going? Why are they going? And in that discussion time, we talked about several different aspects, what would bring people to it. And so in that time, I was able to share with them the reason why I am attending church, why I am here, why I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, I was able to share the gospel presentation with them. And one of those young men accepted Christ as his Savior in our cabin. He prayed to receive Jesus, a profession of faith. This young man is very quiet. He's hard to understand, hard to read. Hard to see a lot of emotion in this young man. And I came away from that wondering, was it real? Was it real? Or was he analytically studying the words that I had presented to him, thinking about this free gift of eternal life that Jesus has offered? And in an analytical viewpoint, it makes sense to accept this free gift. I don't want to go to hell. So why wouldn't I accept him, I think? He logically is thinking over the options, and I'm concerned that that was what he did. He may have viewed it only as a get-out-of-hell-free card. And I think that's a mistake. I think that's an error that many people have made through their life. Was it received into the heart? Was anything possibly missing? What could be possibly missing? And the thing that struck me most is what could possibly be missing is summed up in the word passion. Now, when we say the word passion, there's a lot of different applications. We see it in young teenagers as they meet the opposite sex. The passion thing takes over. It's a drive thing. But I started doing a study, just what that word means. Passion is a strong desire that can get you to do amazing things. Passion is an emotion to be acted upon. Without action, passion yields no worthwhile results. Passion is the fuel in the fire of action. When you have passion for something, you love it even when you hate it. When most of us think of the word passion, we think of love, desire, and romance. The true meaning of passion, however, is much different. The true meaning of passion is to suffer. It's one thing to suffer and be a victim, but it's an entirely different thing to be willing to suffer for the cause and become a victor, driven by passion. Passion can be life-changing. Passion brings about decision-making, True passion can bring us to commitment, not just a decision. My young friend may have just made a decision, but did he make a commitment? A commitment without passion becomes work, something you look forward to being done with. I want to share with you three times of great passion in my life that I believe moments that changed me forever. Passion drives us to do things. In the sixth grade, I remember clearly becoming passionate about flying. Some would say I got the bug, the flying bug. And as this passion developed, it consumed me. Even as a young sixth grader, I was consumed by aviation. I wanted to fly airplanes. I wanted to know how to work on airplanes. And for the years after that, that was my focus. That was my drive. It was my choice of schooling. That was my choice of trying to find work after school. It ate me up. An airplane could fly over and I could tell you who made the thing, how many people it carried, how fast it could go. All the stats, almost as if someone who is into baseball can tell you the stats of the players. An aviation passion. And it changed my life from that moment forward. I had several different options to go different directions, but I was compelled by this passion. The second event of great life-changing passion came a few years later. And it was a time when I was introduced to a young lady. The young lady, when I was in high school, I pointed out to her and I was asked if I wanted to go on a blind date with this young lady. And suddenly within me, something kindled, and it was a spark, and it started to turn into passion. And that person is sitting right over there. High school sweetheart. My life changed dramatically. Did that change the first passion of aviation? No, it just added to the flavor. The passion was great, and that passion drove me eventually to a life-changing decision to be never separated from her. My focus was about her needs, what she needed, what was to be there. And as time brought us together and we married and children come along, it's a passion thing for my family, but it started there with a spark. It was a thought process. My mind was focused and ate up thinking about her. But I also thought about airplanes. The third great life-changing moment of passion for me came several years later. I was not quite 30 years old, and many of you have heard this story. But the second great passion of my life lay dying in a hospital. I still get choked up thinking about it. But she lay dying, that dead, on a hospital bed, paralyzed from the neck down. She had been for a long time. She could not walk. She could not take care of herself. She could not take care of children. The doctors thought she was dying. And my focus and hope was in what the doctors could come up with, which was nothing. Finally, after one 48-hour stretch in a hospital, trying to just comfort her and be with her, I had to go home and get some sleep. And I drove home 20 miles away and walked into a dark living room. And for the first time in my life, I sat down and I said a prayer and meant it. That prayer was, God, I don't know who you are or what you can do, but please help her. The very next morning, I was back up at the hospital. I couldn't stay away. We had some visitors still up at the hospital that day. It was a young pastor and his wife from our hometown. He was asked by some of the people in the church to come see us, and so he did. Visited with us graciously, talked about a lot of things. But before he left, he asked if he could pray for us. And I said, man, go for it. Nothing else has worked, but maybe that will. And so he did. And his prayer was focused around the doctors and their knowledge and their ability to figure out what was going on with Yvette. Because later they told me that they were sure that she was dying. And they didn't understand what was causing it. They didn't know how to treat it. But he says, as he got close to concluding this prayer, he says, but Lord, if that's not your will, would you please simply heal her? And that was it, and they left. This is the same day. That was around 10 o'clock in the morning. And by 1 o'clock in the afternoon, I'm sitting in the same room with Yvette, and I'm watching TV on the wall and killing time. And she got my attention. And I looked over, and she was moving her ankles. And then she started to move her knees and bend her knees. Folks, in 15 minutes time span, the paralyzation that had her down for so long was gone. I got on the buzzer and called in the doctors, and their jaw dropped, and it's like, what'd you do? What'd you do? Like, nothing. It's just gone. They were sure she was dying. They started to call her their miracle patient. We left that hospital. She walked out of that hospital 10 days later after she learned how to walk again. We went from there to several other hospitals trying to figure out what had happened. Eventually, they finally said, we recognize you're very experienced very real symptoms. But we don't know what caused it. But furthermore, we don't know what cured it. Have a nice day. That changed my life. Through the sharing of others and being drawn together, trying to understand more about this God that I had cried out to, I had to know. Because it was obvious God intervened. This God that I had ignored all my life suddenly decided to make His presence known. I'm one of the rare people that have been an eyewitness to a bona fide miracle. Over time and the sharing of others as I spoke, I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Some people came to the house. We visited a church and the pastor came, shared the gospel with us. But I resisted. I wasn't sure. I had to think about this thing. But then 3 days later, after not being able to sleep, this passion of wanting to know overtook me. And in the quietness of a room, I yielded. I gave up. I says, I give in, God. I surrender. Do with me what you will, but save me as you say do that. She had already accepted Christ. Change my life if that's your will. And He did. He did. But as a result of that, a passion started to grow. A passion to understand this one that I just cried out to, because He suddenly changed my life. I no longer was the person I used to be, and I didn't ask for that, but He did it. Suddenly my language changed. The language, the coarse language that I had been using changed. I didn't attempt to try and cover that, but it just couldn't say it. The words I'd been using could not come out of my mouth. My focus changed on what was real in life, what the purpose of life was, and the people I was now drawn to were the people at that church that had been praying for us. Found out later that she was on prayer list in over 11 different churches up to that event. For how long, I don't know. But He wanted me to change. And it was evident. I can clearly look back on that. Passion drives a lot of things. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Most everyone has heard this. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. I want us to focus on this word heart. I think that is where a lot of the misunderstanding comes from in people that make a profession of faith. I think He's asking more of us here than we think of as just the words coming out of our mouth. Luke chapter 16, 15 says, He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. He knows your heart. If we try to define heart, which I drove into this, trying to really understand the difference. When you see the word heart spoken of in the scriptures, it occurs over 1,000 times in the Bible. 1,000 times. So it's used a lot. It's one of the most common terms in the scripture. It denotes a person's center of both physical and emotional, intellectual, moral activities. And it's sometimes used figuratively as an inaccessible thing. In inaccessibility, the hiddenness and inaccessibility of the physical heart gives rise to the figurative sense of anything that is remote and inaccessible. It's often used in the phrase, the heart of the seas. It's talking about the depths of the seas, fathomlessness. It could be used as the heart of the heavens, that part that we can't reach, but we know it's there. 1 Samuel says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The king's heart is unsearchable to humankind, but the Lord searches all hearts to reward according to their conduct, as in Proverbs 25 and Jeremiah 17. In the time of judgment, God will expose the hidden counsels of the heart, 1 Corinthians 4. Jesus said that the heart's secrets are betrayed by the mouth, even as a tree's fruit discloses its nature, Matthew 12. A wise man's heart guides his mouth, says Solomon, Proverbs 16:23. But most important, the mouth confesses what the heart trusts. Romans 10. Out of your mouth can come words that mean one thing, but what is in the heart? It says the word is very near you. Moses to a regenerated Israel. In your mouth and in your heart. Two different places. So there's different aspects of the heart. It breaks down. One of them is emotional functions. The scriptures tells us these things. We'll see what it says. The Lord who knows your heart experiences its full range of emotions. For example, its joy. Its sorrow in 1 Samuel. Its raging in 2 Kings. It is peace in Colossians 3. It feels troubled in John chapter 14. It's rejoicing in 1 Samuel 2 and Psalm 104. It's love in Romans 5 and 1 Peter. It's a self-ambition in James 3. Modes of doubt is in Mark 11. And it's a heart of fear in Genesis 42. And it's a heart that is a mode of trusting, has a mode of trusting in Proverbs 3. The heart can rise up in repulsive pride as in Deuteronomy 8. Or as in the case of Jesus, it's lowly and humble. Matthew 11. One can lose heart, as in Hebrews 12. Or he can take heart, as in John 16:33. The emotional state of the heart affects the rest of the person. A happy heart makes the face cheerful, but a heartache crushes the spirit. Proverbs 15. A cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Proverbs 17. The heart also has wishes. It has desires. The father warns his son against coveting the adulteress's beauty in Proverbs 6. And against envying sinners in his heart. Proverbs 23. But Psalms 119 says, above all else, the heart of a saint seeks God. Says that believers set it on things above. They set their heart on things above. And this is effected, says Jesus, by putting your treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:21. That is a checkbook test, if you don't know what that is. Open your checkbook and you can tell where your heart and your treasure is. If we look for God with all our heart, Moses promises we'll find him in Deuteronomy 4. The heart also has intellectual and spiritual functions. It says in Matthew 9 and Mark 2 that the heart thinks. The heart remembers, it reflects, it meditates, as in Psalm 77, Luke 2. Solomon's comprehensive knowledge of flora and fauna is described as his breadth of heart, 1 Kings 4. More specifically, as the eyes were meant to see and the ears to hear, the heart is meant to understand, to discern, and to give insight. Understanding cannot be separated from morals. See, Pharaoh hardened his own heart lest he hear Moses and gain insight about the Lord in Exodus 8. But then the Lord hardened it irrevocably in 7:13. Paul says of the perverse, your foolish hearts were darkened. In Romans 1, they could not see the light of moral truth. Their heart was darkened. The hearts of the saints, however, are enlightened. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Ephesians 1:8. The modern people speak of the heart, of learning by heart. Oftentimes it says you need to memorize the multiplication tables by heart so that you can recite them. Learn them by heart. But the Bible, however, learning by heart is not memorization of these multiplication tables. It must be mixed with spiritual reflections. The Lord complains of the apostate Israel that their worship is made up only of rules taught by men, but their hearts are far from me. They had memorized the rules. They memorized the things they had to do, and they did them, but their hearts were empty. You can see the difference. Out of their mouth came one thing. And as the mouth reveals what is the heart, the ear determines what goes into it. The Father tells His Son, store up my commands within you. He then adds, by turning your ear to wisdom, you will incline your heart to understanding. Proverbs 2. When Moses said these commandments are to be upon your hearts, Deuteronomy 6:6, he commands his hearers to remain conscious of them. You put them on your heart and you stays with you. But you have to meditate on them continually. This idea is expressed by the metaphor of writing on the tablet of the heart, as Proverbs 3:3, Jeremiah 17. In short, the heart needs to be educated by the filling of God's Word, as Proverbs 22. In that way, a person will grow in favor and good name and be safeguarded against sin, Psalms 119. The heart functions also as the conscience. After King David, or David at the time, showed insubordination against the anointed king by cutting off the corner of his robe, his heart smote him. He felt bad about what he'd just done because he did something improper to the king. And after Peter's sermon, the audience was cut to the heart. As in Acts 2:37. The heart may condemn us, but God is greater than our hearts. 1 John 3:20. David prays that God would create for him a pure heart to replace his defiled conscience. This is in Psalm 51. We see it so many times in Scriptures. It's all over. Finally, the heart plans. It makes commitments and it decides. It is within the heart that there is like this inner forum where decisions are made after deliberation. Here a person engages in a type of self-talk. You're discussing it. Self-talk. You're thinking the thing through, talking it through within yourself. And in his heart, a man plans his course. But the Lord determines his steps. Proverbs 16:9. Because of this critical function, the Father instructs the Son, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. 4:23. Guard your heart. What? That's awesome advice. Guard your heart. Young people, guard your heart. The smallest thing can cause it to become damaged and corrupt. The Lord detests a heart that devises wicked schemes. The wicked schemes come from within. The greatest commandment, according to Jesus, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Matthew 22. The greatest commandment. So it separates the heart from the mind, the intellect. Remember what I was saying about just saying words? As it sounds like a good idea, I need to grab a hold of this gift, this eternal life thing, because it sounds like the right thing to do. I don't want to go to hell. Repeat after me. Say these words. Somebody leads them in a prayer. Okay, you're good to go. And that's as far as it gets. And they think they got it done. Check mark. I'm saved. He separates the heart from the mind. What did it say in Romans chapter 10? Believe in your heart. He doesn't say just repeat words. Love here is more than emotion, what Jesus is talking about. It is a conscious commitment to the Lord. One speaks to the heart of another to move that person to a decision, as in Isaiah 40 and Hosea 2. The Father asks the Son for His heart, Proverbs 23, by which He means that the Son make a conscious decision to follow His instructions. The impenitent, however, have hearts that are insensitive, obstinate, and hard, as in Matthew 19, Mark 3. They cannot be moved in a new direction. Impenitent is translated basically unrepentant, remorseless, shameless, unashamed, unapologetic, a hardened heart, if you will. So what do we do with that? Where are we at? Jesus has given us a warning. He's told us that there will be days, a day, when He says, "Depart from me, I didn't know you." Us in the church need to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this: "Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Examine yourself. How do we do that? What does this look like? What do we look for? We're going to look at a couple of parables in Matthew chapter 13 that will kind of lead us in a direction of how and what do we examine ourselves for. What I want to look at first is Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look in verse 3 about a parable. It talks about the parable of the sower. Now, these two parables, we're going to look at that and the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the neat thing about these two parables, Jesus interprets them for us. We don't have to guess what He's talking about. He tells us. So it's not left up to our own understanding. The parable of the sower, I'll start in just verse 1. "On that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Great multitudes were gathered together to Him, so that He got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on shore." He's talking to a crowd. "Then He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell amongst thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And in verse 9, He gives us a warning again. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He's just told us something that we need to pay attention to and understand a little bit. You get down to verse 18 and He interprets this. As the disciples asked Him to, so He explained it. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside." Verse 20, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." 22. "Now he who received the seed amongst the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he became unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. In a way here, and there's many applications that we can take it into this, but I believe you can relate the condition of the soil that each of these seeds was sown on to the heart condition of those who it fell upon as well. The heart condition. the one that the seed fell upon and it was immediately swallowed up and taken away, I believe, is someone with a hardened heart. It's closed off. It doesn't want to hear. It has other things to do. He who received the seed on the stony places is he who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself and endures for a while. I see a weakened heart, a heart that is unable to fully trust, unable to see himself coming through these times of tribulation, a heart that has not made a commitment, a heart that is drawn to this but does not have the commitment. Now he who receives seed amongst the thorns is he who hears the word, cares of the world, and deceitfulness of riches choke the word and becomes unfruitful. I see here a greedy heart, one who is drawn aside by things of the world. We studied this morning about Solomon's reign, and toward the end of his time, he appeared to become greedy. He lost his ability to stay to his commitment to the Lord God, and he went different directions, worshiping other gods, pulling around him things and women, hundreds of women, things that were improper. He lost it. He was choked out by these desires. But he who receives the seed on the good ground, I see a heart for God. I see a heart that is compelled by passion to serve him, to understand, to obey him, to repent of sin, that God has told us things that we're not to do. We turn away from those things and we trust him. This is the good heart, and this is the heart that places their trust. This is the heart that loves the Lord their God with everything. And they put his desires ahead of their own. And when they allow God to work with them to control their heart, the harvest comes through him and that grace that he puts upon them. And then they'll start to produce, and you'll see it in many different fashions. The good soil. Our question is, what type of soil are you? You ever think of yourself as soil? But a seed has been planted upon you. Has it sprouted? As it's put down roots. Roots that can't be pulled out at the first breeze that comes along. Do you have room in your heart for those roots to sink deep? To take a hold and not be distracted, not be pulled aside. He gives us a warning to pay attention. The next parable I want to talk about is the same discourse with the people as he preaches from the boat. Now, he has a couple between them, but this is the one about the parable of wheat and the tares. Now, this is the most important one we need to pay attention to. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, with him, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to them, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles, and burn them. But then gather the wheat into my barn. Interesting thing here. Reading from the New King James, the New American Standard also refers to it as tares. We'll talk about that in a moment, but I think it's very important. Some of the newer translations refer to this as weeds, and I think it dilutes the message here. But then he explains this to us. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered to them and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned into fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. And they will be cast into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let them hear. He who has ears to hear, let them hear. This is his warning again. This parable is interpreted by many to have two actual applications. Jesus tells us that the world, or the field, is the world. This leads some people to say that this is about being patient. Patient with evil that inhabits the world, and find peace in knowing that the Lord will separate us from the evil in the last days, as he will gather from his kingdom, including the church, everything that causes sin, and those guilty of lawlessness. Problem comes as this. Verse 43 says that anyone who has an ear should listen. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a warning. A warning of what? To be patient? Since when do we need warned to be patient? You can advise somebody to be patient, but to warn them? A warning implies danger. It implies harm. It implies something that you don't want to go there. Patience? No. No, it's not about being patient. This is a warning to those in the church that do not know that they might be tares. What is a tare? People have tried to solve this and figure it out, but the closest they can come is a plant that they refer to as the darnel. Now, interestingly enough, in the Palestine Jordanian area, there is a darnel plant. It's called the bearded darnel. And the bearded darnel is typically can attract a fungus to itself, and that plant becomes poisonous. Poisonous if ate. They are barely distinguishable from wheat in the early stages until a head sprouts, and then you can start to see a difference. But in the early stages, as the wheat and the tares, they can go right side by side, and the untrained eye cannot see the difference. The planter, the farmer, knows the difference. But to the untrained eye, they look alike. The kernels of the wheat grain are useful and productive. Each head of grain will reproduce, and if given the right conditions, will reproduce a multitude. The kernels of the darnel are empty. They are poisonous and of no use to the farmer. And if left unchecked, they can choke out or stagnate the growth of the crop. They rob the soil of precious water, which is needed for the true crop, the wheat. So what is the application here for the church? The wheat represents a church member who is born again. Born again. Remember Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, "What must I do?" And he says, "You need to be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven." A tare is a lost person within the church, never born again. Now the interesting part of it is, possibly this could be the best kind of person. He could be the best giver, he could be the best attendee. He can give the best appearance of being saved. He could be a teacher, he could be a deacon, he could be a pastor. He could be a choir member, it could be a lay person, male or female, any age can be a tare. You cannot tell the difference between the wheat and the tares until they begin to mature. Which one are you? Do you know for certain? 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, gives a directive to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. This was written to the church in Corinth. And evidently there were people within the church body, these Christians, that were not born again. They were not saved. But they were there, and Paul exhorts them to check and make sure. It causes us to examine our past. Right to the moment of your salvation experience, conversion experience, however you want to look at it, examine it in accordance to what Jesus says about it. Many may judge that moment by what they experienced rather than what they did. Do you remember more about your baptism than you do the conversion experience? Your salvation experience? There are many tares in the church. Many tares have led others to Christ. How can that be? God doesn't bless the man, but he blesses his own message. We should be glad that God's message can overcome the vessel. Recently, just last week, in fact, on the North Slope, I am privileged to be able to lead a worship service there. And I got to talking to another man who stepped up and took care of it Sunday. And in fact, he is preparing to take my place as I'm going to retire from there in just a few months. This man shared with me, and he's been there for years. He shared with me that his life genuinely changed approximately 3 years ago. After being challenged in that setting to sit down and write out his testimony. We were looking at the same issue. To write out his testimony and look for the changes. What was he like before? What happened when he had that salvation experience, and what was he now? And he says as he'd done that, he was like, as he was trying to write it out, he saw a problem. He says, I got saved 3 years ago. I've been in church all my life. I do church really well. But now I see this man on fire for God. He's studying. He's passionate about learning the scriptures, about teaching others. In fact, he is stepping up, and now he is willing to serve, to lead these studies, these worship services. He was a tare within his own church till 3 years ago. Had he died, he'd be hellbound, even though he's in church all those times. Our former pastor, Gary and Sheila Leffler, Sheila shared with us that she was challenged with Gary at a pastor's retreat in Texas to go to their rooms that night and write out, just that same thing, their testimony. And she said as she sat in that bedroom in her hotel, she sat on the bed and she began to break down in tears because she couldn't write it. Sheila was 40 years old, married to a preacher, raised in the church, led people to Christ, taught Sunday school, did everything there is to do, and she wasn't saved. She cried and she called Gary and broke down on this. And he says, well, you know what to do. So she did. There is tares in the church. There is people in the church bodies that are not saved. We can't tell the difference. I can't tell for certain that Yvette is saved, and she can't tell about me. I can't tell about any one of you because we're all succumb to the same experiences. We look alike. But I can't tell what's in your heart for sure. Now, I can kind of weigh evidence. I can look at some of the things and I can kind of make an educated guess, but I really don't know for sure. God knows for sure. He knows what's in the heart. And he says we must believe in our heart, not just say a bunch of words. Young people that have been raised in the church all their life, my son was one of them. At 8 years old, I believe, maybe nine, he made a profession of faith. He prayed it at home, in the living room, on the floor, to receive Christ. This is great, awesome. We baptized him. He became a teenager. And we finally twisted his arm to go with us to Kalinganik on the missions trip. Up to that point, we really hadn't seen any change in Joseph. After that mission trip, we went to Soldotna, to the Solid Rock camp. I was a counselor there. I came back with him, went down there. Lots of kids. It was a great event. A lot of good music, a lot of good preaching. And at the end of it, they had an altar call for any of those who wanted to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, come forward. And I looked over and my son Joseph was trotting out of the crowd right down front. Really? So I asked him afterwards, I says, hey, son, what's up? What's going on? And he said, Dad, I knew you'd ask. Before, when I was younger, he says, that was for you and Mom. This time it's for me. My young son, who was obstinate, tough to get along with, full-blown teenager making life trouble for us, became an awesome young man. I could see an exact change in his life. He was no longer the Joseph that we knew. Prior to that, Yvette would want to kill him and bury him in the backyard. She said, I used to hide the shovel, so she wouldn't do that. I'd go to the slope. She said, come home and kill this kid. It's driving me nuts. He wasn't saved. He was baptized right there. Second time around, I baptized him. Held him down a little longer just to make sure. But he became a new person. There was a passion that grew within him. I believe he was genuinely saved that day at Solid Rock. There is a difference. There is a difference. Did you know that Billy Graham was a terror and was the vice president of the church's youth council? Billy Graham, greatest preacher we've ever seen. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist movement, was a terror and led over 100,000 people to Christ on a missionary journey to America. And he was saved on the ship going home by the witness of Moravian missionaries. Had that ship gone down before he heard that witness, after leading 100,000 people to Christ, he would have been straight to hell. Because he didn't know Jesus. He was doing the work that he thought was proper. He was trying to do the right thing. He was sharing the gospel and he was charismatic and he would cause people to respond. But somewhere deep inside him, he had never made a repetitive prayer of repentance and reached out to Jesus personally. All the outward appearances showed that John Wesley, if anybody, was saved. But he wasn't. He wasn't. I recently watched a video of a pastor, and this pastor was responding to a call about this subject. And he came forward and he was given a microphone. He says, I want to share something. This was in Alabama. He said, I am the pastor of a medium-sized church. And he says, our church has led the entire convention of our area with a number of baptisms in a year. We lead the gamut and it's been that way for 3 years running. And tonight I realized I wasn't even saved. He got saved that night. Because he genuinely and honestly examined himself. Sometimes pride gets in the way of this examination thing. Pride can get in the way and block lots of things. The tares and the wheat. The seeds are planted together. They both had an experience. One was by the farmer, the other was by the enemy. You may be active in doing everything there is to do in your church, but you could die and bust hell right open, as the old preacher said. In a baseball game, if you miss first base, what are you? You're out. You can touch and round second, go all the way home, but if you miss first base, what are you? You are still out. The lesson here is don't miss first base. Did you have a religious experience or a salvation encounter? In order to be a counterfeit, to be a good counterfeit, it must look like the real thing. The more the devil can get you to look like you're saved, the more you're destined for the pit of hell. There is no visible difference between a live battery and a dead battery. But oh, what the difference. There is no obvious difference between a loaded and an unloaded gun. But, oh, there is a huge difference. And there is no obvious difference between a saved church member and an unsaved church member. But, oh, the eternal difference there is. The everlasting difference. The forever difference. So let's take a test in your own heart, in your own mind, as I read through these things. Jeff Foxworthy came up with this saying years ago. He said, you might be a redneck if, and he starts listing things off. Okay, I am kind of. And I'm going to apply that right here in certain ways. See, as we get into it, you can remember more about your baptism than your salvation experience. What did you pray? What was your words? Was it your words or somebody else's? Oftentimes people will walk an aisle. They'll come down and say, I want to be saved. You say, okay, repeat after me. And they say a prayer, sinner's prayer. And then they say, okay, congratulations, you're saved. Sit down over here and fill out this paperwork. We're going to get you baptized, get you scheduled, get it up here. And you ask them later, well, what did you pray? And they might say, I don't know. I just did what he said. They missed first base. They went right to home plate. If you can't remember praying the prayer, the sinner's prayer, in a true, repentive, turning away from your sin, turning your heart to God, you might be a terror. If you lack confidence in your salvation, God might be trying to tell you something. It surely isn't the devil. The devil isn't trying to get you to doubt your salvation because he knows you might do something about it and actually get saved. You might be a terror if there was never a change in your life after you had that salvation encounter. You might be a terror if there was no repentance from sin. You might be a terror if your lifestyle during the week looks a total different person as what is seen on Sunday. You live for the devil all week long. You might be a terror if you received Christ to be your Savior, but not as Lord. You might be a terror if you have no desire to serve Him. Your time is your own. It's all about me. If you have an unforgiving heart, if you can't turn loose of grudges, you might be a terror if the only time you're thinking of God is on Sunday morning. You might be a terror if the Lord Jesus is viewed simply as His name and not His position. You get that? You view Lord Jesus as simply His name. His position is Lord. He is King. He is Master. There's a difference. You might be a terror if there isn't enough evidence in your life to convict you of being a Christian. You might be a terror if being in church for you is only out of feelings of obligation, nor to your parents, your friends, your spouse, or your kids. Or if you have a feeling of anger anytime the offering plate is passed and you feel like you have to give something as people are watching. This is where you can examine your checkbook and see where your heart is. Your heart is where your treasure is. Is it in heaven? You might be a terror if you have never made a commitment to love the Lord, to repent from sin, to love the Lord as given in Mark 12, which requires a volitional decision to put His desires ahead of your own, which is to obey Him. Tears within the church can bring a church body to illness. There's no growth. There's no outreach. They can cause division rather than harmony, driving people out the door faster than they can be drawn in. Scriptures tells us that someday all the tares will be found out. Only God, the owner of the field, will know who they are. How do people become tares? People that do good works may not know that good works will not get you saved. Or they might be a part of a great church. Being around great preaching or great music just doesn't get you saved. You might be thinking that you've got so much of it around you that you must have it in you. It could be an intellectual assent. You know all the stories. You might have the scriptures memorized front to back and everything and be able to recite all these things. The sinner's prayer, everything about it, but it's right here in your head and it doesn't go further. You've missed Jesus by about 14 inches. It's here in your mind. It's not in your heart. You might become a terror through the mishandling of some well-meaning person when you came to be saved. Did they pray the prayer for you, or did you? And who were you doing it for, like my son's situation? Are you 99% sure that you're saved? Perhaps you're only 99% saved, but if so, you are 100% lost. Do you think you might be a terror? You can fix that right now. Romans 10:13, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved, shall be saved. Remember Romans 10:9-10. The condition of the heart is vital. It's not a mere profession of faith, but it is a possession of faith, which is bonded together with Jesus with a genuine and loving and repentant heart. It is a relationship. I don't know where you all at. I can't tell. There may be no tares in this room. We may be overflowing with them. Billy Graham estimated in some churches it's upwards of 60% of attendees could be tares, based upon his studies. This has been several years ago. But I see the churches in this day and age as very ineffective. And I think part of the problem is we've dropped the ball. We've mishandled people. We've not explained to them thoroughly what is involved here. It has to be a life-changing thing. He's drawing you to Him. What's in your heart that counts? It's who you are. All those things. It's your inner being. It's about you. And you're giving it all. Oftentimes we sing that song, I Surrender All. It makes liars out of a lot of us. I surrender some. He wants you to surrender all of it. He wants you to surrender all. Examine yourself. You've heard these things. Think about it. Pray on it. And if you know right now something's stirring you, if you think, I might be a tear, it makes me nervous. I'd like for us to go to the Lord in prayer right now. And I'm actually going to lead this prayer. And you, in the quietness of your heart, if you feel that need, a need to clarify something, if there's just an assurance issue, or perhaps you've never received Christ for your ever, now's your chance. And you can repeat these things in the quietness of your own heart, in your own words. I'm not going to ask you to repeat them to me like a parakeet would. But please, let's go to the Lord right now. And if you have something to do business, now's the time. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you for your word. I thank you for these warnings that we can take and we can analyze and try to understand what you're warning us about, Father. We understand your love. We understand your drawingness to us. And Lord, I understand, as you have told us in Scripture in Revelations in 3:20, you say that you stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens the door, that you will come in and sup with him and he with me. And you're telling us, Lord, in your Scriptures, that door is the door to our hearts. Not to our minds, but the door to our hearts. And Lord, we stand here today, and many in this room may need to draw to you and open that door. They've had it closed for so long and maybe not even realized it. Somehow that door swung shut. And you're not a part, even though they look good on the outside and they're doing church really well, but it could be a heart condition, Lord. So I ask them now, if they would, to reach out to you, perhaps in these words. Lord, please come into my life. I know you want to save me, and I want that. Touch me in a special way. Draw me close unto you. Forgive me of my sin. I'm to repent. I will repent of those sins. And at this time, I surrender to you, Jesus. And I thank you for saving me and becoming the Lord of my life and my Savior. I thank you so much in the precious name of Jesus.